Ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. For those who have not been with us, we have been working our way through an exposition of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi for some time. And we are nearing the end at this stage, and we find ourselves in chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. If you weren't with us last week, we took this portion of Scripture up. And so this was our text last week. I'll review it in just a second, but we are returning to it for a second time to further expound this material this morning. So let's read together our text, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. As we noted last week, we are engulfed in a society that is teeming with discontentment. Much of the industries that captivate the attention of the populace seize on this innate, natural, sinful lust, the crave, the desire for more, a dissatisfaction with what we presently have. We noted that greed destroys gratitude in that instant. But we're going to go on this morning because we note even more. Covetousness is, of course, the opposite of contentment. So we're looking at Christian contentment as Paul speaks to it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. It's that virtue of contentment is matched by the vice of covetousness. What does covetousness do? Well, covetousness catapults contentment out of our life. But for the Christian, it does even more. Covetousness catapults Christ out of our life. You say, well, how so? Paul, writing to the Colossians, warns us against the sin of covetousness, which he says is idolatry. It is taking something else in exchange for the place that Jesus ought to occupy. It is having our hearts and minds and thoughts and affections and priorities placed on something less, something under, something less worthy than the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just touch on a few points of review, perhaps more than I'm accustomed normally to giving you. Last week, we came to this text and we asked three questions. First of all, what is Christian contentment? What is contentment? And so in expounding the passage, we noted several things. We noted that it's not just a natural temperament. Some people are easygoing. Some people are high strung. Some people can take things in stride. Some people are unhinged by the smallest thing. It has nothing to do with temperament or personality. It is speaking to a grace which comes as a fruit of the gospel and alone can be born under the influence of the Holy Spirit. It is something God does in us, something that He produces in us. We also noted that contentment doesn't work from a change in our outward circumstances to producing a change within our inside, but rather it begins on the inside. And then that posture, that spiritual condition of contentment, works its way to the outside. And we noted that it is to be contrasted with murmuring and complaining, which Paul speaks to, as you'll remember, months and months ago in chapter 2. And so contentment is satisfaction. In fact, the word is translated satisfaction elsewhere. It's the idea of being satisfied with what God has given us by divine allotment. Secondly, we ask the question, where? Where do we learn this? Where do we attainer, come to develop it? And this strikes against the grain of our natural inclination. We noted that we tend to say as Christians, well, we really are grateful. We're super grateful. We're mega grateful about all sorts of things. But there is this one thing in my life. There's the one thing that if that changed, if only that one thing changed, then I could be satisfied, then I could be content, then all would be well. And the Holy Spirit trashes that notion. We're told that we learn contentment everywhere and in all things, which is to say the place we learn contentment is right now, in these circumstances, Paul says. In the present circumstances, you'll note in our New Testament reading, in Hebrews 13, verse 5, the same thing is said, that we're to be content with such things as we have. And so it's in the present that we are to develop or cultivate under the help of the Holy Spirit. It's something learned. It doesn't come by osmosis. It comes now, and it is rooted in submission to God. And that was one of the main points of the sermon last week, this whole idea of submission. Bringing ourselves under, coalescing, acquiescing to the will of God, allowing His will to shape my will and to follow Him, to bow my heart before Him. The third question was, how do we attain it? That's found in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We're going to come back to that this morning. The way in which we are able to attain what would be otherwise unattainable in the flesh is through the strength given by Christ. It is by grace. And so we live in constant dependence. We noted that wherever our dependence is found, there our God is found. So if we're depending on other things, then those things are our God. If we have this inflated sense of ourself and this rugged a misguided sense of independence where we're depending on ourselves, then we're seeking to idolize or deify ourselves. Our dependence is expressly placed in the Lord Himself. So that's something of a summary. If you weren't here, you might go back and listen to that. But we are in no rush. We are in no rush, and so we are going to take a little bit more time this morning to flesh out some of the further implications of what we saw last week. I had several of you come to me with questions. And because I desire to have a pastor's heart, those questions have been heard, and we'll seek to take our time and address some of them this morning from Scripture. There's only two points that I want to make this morning. And the first is returning to this idea of satisfaction. So first of all, spiritual satisfaction. Contentment equals spiritual satisfaction. Now, children, you know what the word satisfaction means. You get to the end of a really yummy meal where you've been allowed to eat as much as you want. And mama comes along and says, "Would you like some more?" And your response at that point is, in various ways, you can say it in various ways, "No, thank you. I'm full," or "No, thank you, I'm replete," or "No, thank you, I am satisfied. I'm content. I'm happy with the amount that I have already eaten." That's the idea that we're after, that sort of satisfaction. What you feel there physically corresponds to something that we find in our souls spiritually, this idea of being satisfied. And it is a change, as we noted last week, not in our outward circumstances, not in our outside, but in our inside. There's James in chapter 4, verse 1, speaking on a parallel theme. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you?" So there's all this ruckus. "Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not because ye ask not," and so on. He's saying, what's the deal with all this ruckus, this warfare that's going on? He says, I'll tell you, it's found in your own soul. It's found in your own heart and mind. That's the source of all of this outward contention. So one of the questions that comes to us is this: if we're to be satisfied and content right now, with where I am and God's dealings with me, then what are the implications regarding ambition? Like a godly ambition. Is there no godly ambition? Is there no godly progress? Is there no desire for promotion? Is there no striving for better? I mean, we can even go back further and say, there are certain things that we, by definition, cannot, must not be content with. We're not to be content with sin. We're not to be content with compromise of the truth or unbelief and so on. So those things we are to have no time for, to give no space to. But what about this idea of a desire to change? And it can happen in two different ways, kind of almost opposite or corresponding ways. On the one side, can we positively pursue what is lawfully appropriate, what is good? Does that conflict with the idea of contentment? On the other side, maybe a negative side, if you will, if I have bad circumstances, affliction, difficulty, suffering, does contentment require me to not pursue lawful means to alleviate that pain or suffering? So this is one of the questions that was brought. You get the point. And I think it's helpful in beginning to open up the answer to that question to remember we're talking about a heart condition. We're talking about our motivation. So, for example, with regards to holy ambition, is our ambition there? Is it motivated out of a sincere desire to please the Lord, to glorify the Lord, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it our aim to glorify God through those pursuits? And of course, we say, oh, yes, of course. We just check that immediately off the list and move on. Well, is it really? I mean, is our sincere desire to bring Him glory, to serve Him, to do what will please Him? If so, then why are we consumed by it? You know, why does our life revolve around it? You see, we're getting to the root of the matter here. If our desire is to please the Lord, then that means, Lord, I'm going to pursue these things in an effort to please You. But if You determine in Your sovereign disposal that the best way for me to please You is without achieving those ambitions, I am just as satisfied, because my ultimate goal is to bring You glory in the way that You deem fit. You see, there's a difference between acquiring something and living for something. You know, what is the goal? What's the end? What's the aim? We have to see the trajectory. Where is this going? And that we can trace that back to, okay, where is it rooted in our own hearts? And so it's appropriate for us to look at things which are good and pleasing and God glorifying to the Lord, and to say, I am going to work with all of my might as unto the Lord in pursuit of these things, and I am simultaneously going to rest in the Lord regarding the outcome. You think of it with regards to affliction. We feel affliction. And the fact is, we feel affliction just as much as the discontented person. There's no difference there in the outward circumstances. The content person will feel it just as much. What about removing, seeking or endeavoring to remove that affliction by lawful means? Well, the answer is, of course, this is an appropriate thing. Grace mixes all sorts of things that people think can't go together. You know, the seeking to alleviate suffering while being content with suffering, seeking godly ambitions while being content with our present circumstances. You see it in all sorts of areas. The Lord mixes sorrow and joy. I mean, this is common for these things to be brought together for the Christian. In sorrow, to also have joy. And in joy, to at times still have a measure of spiritual sorrow. And so here is the Christian. The Christian can be simultaneously the most content person while being the most unsatisfied person. You say, well, how so? The Christian can be content with the crust of a piece of bread if they have the Lord. But they would not be satisfied if you gave them an entire kingdom and they were called to set their heart upon it. They would not be satisfied with an entire kingdom if it was to be given to them as their portion, because it is too small. It is too paltry for them to have as a portion for their hearts to be captivated with. The Christian soul is capable of having God Himself. And therefore, we cannot be filled with anything less than God Himself. I mean, we learn this in the Psalms. I mean, the Psalms are slam full of this theme as we sing through them. But one example, Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. You don't have to just go to the Psalms, though. You can go elsewhere. How about Jeremiah's lamentation, where in the immediately following his prophecy, you have there in chapter 3, verse 24, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. You see, the Christian learns and achieves a measure of satisfaction, and it is coupled with a sincere desire to glorify God more. We can look at the good that God has given to us and thank Him for that good. We can find a genuine gratitude for that good. But it doesn't just have to be our good for us to be grateful. We look at the good God gives to others, to His people, whom we love, who are our brethren, who are fellow members with us in the same body of which Jesus is the head. And the Christian does not look at the good gifts that he gives to our brother and say, I am now unhappy because I want what I don't have and they do have. Rather, the Christian looks at the good that God has given to the brethren and says, I am grateful for God blessing those whom I love. I wish and desire the very best for all of my brothers and sisters. You see, the discrepancy between my circumstances and theirs does not result in less joy for me. It results in double joy for me. Gratitude for the good things I receive and the good things that they receive. I mean, children, picture a car. And on one side of the car, let's say the driver's side, it's got gigantic wheels. And then on the passenger side, front and back, it's got tiny wheels. Then picture a car that has all four wheels are small. Right? So you have a person who is given great things, like the big wheels, and yet they have a proud heart. They don't have spiritual grace, so they have these little wheels. Who's going to be able to drive more comfortably down the road? The person who has all four wheels small, and maybe they have less, but they're grateful, or those who have a discrepancy between what they have and where their heart is? The answer is obvious. Even though the wheels are smaller, they're going to drive more comfortably, if not faster, down the road. And so for the Christian, we look at our circumstances and our situation, and perhaps there are burdens that God has laid upon us, but there are always additional burdens that can be added, and in fact should be added, by ourselves. What do you hate more, suffering or sin? What do you hate more, suffering or sin? Well, if we listen to our prayers, or we listen to us talk to our friends on the phone, our spouses, or we listened, you know, to emails we wrote, the evidence would be that we hate suffering more than we do sin. We far more complain about any affliction we have than we do about our sins. But you see, for the Christian, we look at whatever difficulty God has given us, and we can add to that the sight of our own sin. We see them. Our hearts feel them. And we say, there is something greater to be loathed in my present circumstances than whatever affliction I'm desiring to see removed. And this, too, adds perspective to our sense of satisfaction. The Christian can look at trial and desire relief from that trial and pursue relief from that trial, and at the same time recognize whatever else happens, a Christian never, ever comes out of an affliction worse than they went into the affliction. It doesn't happen. A Christian never comes out of affliction worse than they went into it. Why? Because God loves our souls. He's ordering and orchestrating and tailor-designing our circumstances in order to pour out His love upon us, in order to pursue us and to shape and mold us, to give us the desire of our heart. We say, Lord, we want You more than anything else. We say, Lord, we want to be like Your Son more than anything else. And then the Lord in love sets about to give us that, sometimes through difficult circumstances. And what do? We raise our voices in complaint against Him for giving us the means toward the end of what our hearts desire most. What's needed for satisfaction is for our desires to be melted into God's will. How is it that there can be both contentment and a desire for change? The only way is to pursue and ask for what is good while being willing to receive whatever God gives. I mean, this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's asking, if it be Your will, Lord, take this cup from Me. But not My will, but Thine will be done. He's coming under. He's submitting to the will of the Father. And He's saying, Lord, this is what I desire, and yet I am satisfied with what You deem best. And for the Christian, whatever God gives is always best. It is always best. So there's spiritual satisfaction. Do you see, this whole idea of covetousness focuses on ourselves. We end up being consumed with ourselves, which is why the covetous person is so miserly. There's no generosity. There's not a generous heart. There's not a sense of I have received and therefore I give. There's a focus on self, which tightens the fist. And it's also covetousness opposite to the biblical mentality of the Christian. The Christian says, I am part of an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And yet we live, when we're covetous, as if that weren't so. We live as if we didn't have an eternal and unshakable kingdom that was ours. We live as if this is all there is. And if my happiness is to be defined by these present circumstances. But if we can't be grateful for what we have right now, we'll never be grateful for what we have when the future is now. Because we'll always be yearning for what we don't have. You say, well, I would be content if my desires were gratified. That, my friend, is called self-love. If you're only going to be content when your desires are gratified, you are turning in on yourself. This is spiritual suicide. This is destructive. You are going to collapse in on yourself. When the Christian is content with God's will, rather than self-love, it is love of God. It is a love for all that He is and does. And it is a turning out of ourselves rather than an in on ourselves. We are to walk through this world holding everything loosely. Everything that we have, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, we have received. Everything we're going to have, everything we are, everything we've done, everything that's good about us, all that that belongs to us, we've received from the Lord. And that's always going to be true for us. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes. We need to hold on to the things of this world, people and possessions, loosely, so that when the Lord says, the time has expired, I'm going to remove that now, I'm going to take that away. If we're holding it loosely, we're able to acquiesce, to say, Lord, your will be done. We're going to submit to you. We're going to come unto you. But if we are gripping with white knuckles the thing that we want and possessing it ourselves rather than recognizing that it is the possession of the Lord to give or withhold from us, then when the Lord goes to take it away, your arm is going to be ripped out of its socket. The Lord will have it, but it will be at a great cost, a great deal of pain to you. We need to mortify this. We need satisfaction, a yielding to the Lord, to do God's will. Because when we are pursuing God's will, we will always have God's provision. The Lord will supply according to his riches in glory. As we see in verse 19 of this passage, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So there's some more thoughts to add to what we said last week with regards to spiritual satisfaction. But then secondly, spiritual strength. Going back to verse 13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. So here we see Christ is the source. He does not just save us, he also supports us in our time of need. He provides us with all that we lack. The Lord is willing and able to do all of this. That means that the Christian can live on God's blessings. We can live on the grace that God gives us. God says, I will cause my love to be shed abroad in your heart. And we say, thank you. The Lord says, I will not leave you or forsake you. The Lord says, I will sanctify you with my truth. My word is truth. And we're able to say, this is what we want. This is what we need. This is adequate for us. To have the Lord and the strength that he conveys to us is adequate for us. You see, the wicked enjoy something of the blessings of this world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And the Lord gives temporal blessings and mercies to the reprobate. But it is a different, entirely different scenario, theirs and the Christians. Because for the wicked person, they have these blessings that are being bestowed upon them. It is akin to the meal that is granted to a prisoner before his execution. So still policy, you know, in those places where we have the electric chairs being put to use, as it ought to be. Before the execution, they're allowed to choose their last meal. So this is still common practice. They get to decide what they're going to eat, you know, what they're going to drink, and so on. So there they are, eating and drinking their favorite food and beverage. But it's their last meal. They're looking down the tunnel of execution. You know, how is that in contrast to a godly man sitting at his own table with just standard fare, the standard food, filling his mouth and eating the good gifts that God has given to him? They are worlds apart. Well, the Lord says, you are mine, Christian, and you belong to me, and you are at home with me, and you have me. And so all of the, whatever it is that the Lord sets, as it were, on the equivalent of our table, the table of our life, it is bounty for us, in contrast to the best gifts that the wicked might enjoy. We are citizens of a kingdom of heaven. In the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no economic collapse. There is no falling stocks or uncertainty. What we possess is eternal. That means it lasts forever. What we possess is incorruptible. That means it doesn't break. It doesn't disintegrate or go away. It is ours. If the Christian were to lose everything, what would the Christian have lost? Ultimately, nothing. What did you bring into this world, Christian? Not a single thing. What will you take out of this world? Well, in terms of the things of this world, not a single thing. So when the Lord takes things away from us, it is just time sped up, isn't it? No, it's far better than that. Because if you're a Christian, you don't just break even. Zero in, zero out. All that we have, all that has been given to us in Christ being given to us, is still ours. Which means that if we wake up one day and our house is burned to the ground and we've lost our job and whatever else is gone, all that we had in Christ the day before, we still have that day. The Lord says, I may take lots of things away from you. Job learned that. But there is one thing he will never take away, and that is himself. He will not take away himself. Well, does that mean the Christian should just suck it up and be stoic and so on? No, we mourn. You know, if I get home today and find that all of my books have burned, I'm going to mourn. You know, we feel loss. We feel the difficulties and afflictions of this world. It's not saying that that is taken away, but it's saying our perspective on those things and the joy that the Lord can impart to us in those things is still very much a reality for us. Well, how is all of that the case? I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, faith is that grace which is drawing upon the strength that is to be found in the Lord Jesus. We are looking on him. You know, there's Paul praying for the Colossians, and he says, I'm praying that you'll be strengthened with might, supernatural power in your inner man by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Christ, and even if that is coupled with a little bit of stuff, we have Christ, which trumps all of the stuff that could be had. If the Lord decides to dam up the stream so that some of the blessings, the temporal blessings we've been enjoying, are reduced, we are still able to go to the fountain and to draw from Christ himself. And we are able to find in Christ the things that we ought to have been looking for from Christ in the first place rather than the creature. You think of people, spouses, parents, siblings, children, Christian friends, or the things, the temporal things that God gives to us. They are little pipes or conduits that God decides to use to convey some of his blessings to us. But we don't idolize those things. The blessings do not take the place of the benefactor in our heart. The gifts do not replace the giver in our heart. We trace the blessings back to him. We go to the fountain. You know, this is very important in the marriage relationship. Because in a Christian marriage, where the Bible is being followed, there are a lot of blessings that come through one's spouse. But we have to be careful, don't we? Because we can be blessed by the ministry and service of a spouse to us. And if we are not looking past them to the Lord, so that whatever blessing they bring to us, we actually give praise to God for. In other words, if we're not saying, Lord, thank you for this blessing and that blessing and the other blessing in our daily walk with the Lord, if instead our attention becomes occupied with the person, with the spouse, and we begin to see them as the source of blessing, then when they have a bad day or a bad week or a lot of bad days, a bad month, then all of a sudden we are torqued. Because now they're not giving what we were accustomed to wanting and receiving. If we're looking past them, what difference does it make? Well, we say, Lord, if you choose to use my spouse to bring me blessing, it's your blessing. I'm going to give you thanks and glorify you for it. And I'm going to live before your face, God conscious. I'm going to be walking in fellowship with you in those things. And if you choose to withhold blessing through that particular conduit or pipe, then I am content with that as well. And therefore, rather than being filled with angst at one's spouse, either because we're not getting what we want, or we're not getting what we were getting, or whatever, our eyes are taken to the Savior. And we're able to say thank you if the Lord chooses to use them, and we're able to say thank you and to be content if the Lord chooses not to use them and is going to show us blessing through other conduits or pipes that he chooses. The point is that we're to be going to Christ and not seeking from the creature what only the Creator can provide for us. We need to go to the fountain and not just sip from the little trickles of streams that flow down to us. We have Christ. And to have the entire world without Christ is to have nothing. To have nothing with Christ is to have everything. This isn't cheap rhetoric, folks. This is real world, Bible-defined, spiritual living before God. This is not just, well, it sounds pretty to say it. It has to be worked out and felt in terms of our exercise, the exercise of our souls before God, as we're seeking to walk with Him and before Him. What happens when your house gets filled with smoke? So you burn something, or one of the children set plastic on the burner, and now the whole house stinks. You go out of the house to get fresh air. What if inside the house it is filled with the most delectable aromas? You know, your favorite food or some other wonderful fragrance or scent. You don't go outside, you stay inside. Don't you? I mean, this is a picture for us of the Christian. You know, if the Lord is giving us the grace of contentment, which is indeed a sweet fragrance, we stay where the Lord has placed us. It's only when our heart is filled with the stench of burning lust inside of us, desire for something that's not ours, that we're sent packing to look elsewhere. And so here we're given a promise. The Lord will give us grace, but the grace has to come in Christ. Calvin says that Christ comes to us clothed in his benefits. You can't have the benefits without Christ. It's in having Christ that the benefits come to us. And so the grace that's necessary is found in him. You know, we go to the pages of Scripture, and there we see promises that are given to us. What do? We lay hold of that. That promise is a piece of our inheritance. Just like your great-grandfather putting a one-ounce piece of gold in the palm of your hand. We lay hold of that promise and say, this is a piece of my inheritance. This is mine. I'm going to live on this promise. I'm going to wrap myself in this promise. I'm going to eat it and suck all the savor that is to be had out of it. Because it is the Lord, the voice of my beloved, speaking to me. The same thing in prayer. What are we doing? We're going and taking our hearts and we're dumping them out before the Lord. Catechism says it's offering up our desires to the Lord. We're pouring out our hearts to Him. One of the best things to do when the threat of discontentment rises as a temptation before us is to worship God. You know, our Old Testament reading last Sabbath was Job 2. And so you have the Lord coming and allowing Satan to take him, everything, just cleans him out, right down to the skin on his bones. taken away from him. We are told that Job worshiped God. He worshiped the Lord. How do we bolster ourselves against this addictive, covetous spirit? It is to come here. Every opportunity we have. It is in the home, in the secret place, to get on our face before the glory of an omnipotent God. What we need is to worship the God of heaven. That is the remedy. To see him, to behold his majesty, to draw near to him, to have fellowship with him, to receive from him, to delight in him, to adore him. What we need is a big view, a proper view, a biblical view of who God is, in order to give proper perspective to the proportion of our problems. We begin to see the difficulties that we face rightly only when we see them in light of who God himself is. The temptation for the Christian is to run away from God, to run away from worship. When being flogged by the temptations to discontentment, to tuck tail and run. And the devil is no dummy, is he? He's had 6,000 years of practice. The best way to bring down a Christian is to separate them from their Savior, either by means of guilt or by means of being self-centered or overwhelmed or whatever, to get the Christian away from the glory of God. But to run from the Lord is to run in the opposite direction of grace, because the strength that is to be had for us in the present circumstances is only had at the hand of the Lord himself. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We have also the thought of heaven itself. We give this too small of a place. I've told you before, Calvin, when he looked at the Christian life, said, there's basically three things that are the big things. There's self-denial, cross-bearing, and meditation on the future life. Meditation on the future life occupied one-third of the big three that he focused on in terms of Christian living. To think of heaven is to think of being near the Lord, to being with the Lord, to having the sight of the Lord, to being able to worship the Lord. And what are some of the benefits that come with that? God shall wipe away every tear from your eye. No sorrow, no pain, no death. This is yours, Christian. At present, the Lord has gone to prepare a place for his people. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, he's saying, I can do all of God's will through the grace that Christ gives to strengthen me. He does not say, I can do everything I want. That's putting us back in the driver's place. I can do everything I want through Christ who strengthens me. That makes us and our will number one, when it is the Lord and his will that's number one that we're to be coming under and submitting to. It's not, I can do everything I want. I could fly. I can live underwater or some other nonsense. No, the Lord says we can do his will. That means we can forgive in the present circumstances. And that means that we can believe all things and hope all things when looking at our brethren in the present circumstances. It means that we can seek to die to the lust of our hearts through the strength that Christ gives to us. It means that we can walk with a meek and quiet spirit before him. It means that we are able to serve him with contentment where we are at present. You look at the mountains, the metaphorical mountains before you. You think, man, we have to climb these things. We have to get over these huge hurdles in our life. How in the world are we supposed to cope? How are we supposed to manage? You know, how is it possible? The Lord says that he makes his Christian, their feet like hinds' feet. In fact, we sing it today. In the Psalms, we sing these very words, and the same words that are found at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. It is by the strength that God gives us, through the Spirit of Christ. We can do things by grace that we cannot do with the arm of flesh. We can do what he has called us to do. This is coming and bowing down before the Lord in humble dependence and saying, without you, I can do nothing. I confess, O Lord, I acknowledge my dependence upon you, but I am by faith laying hold of your promises to do what you have called me to. Now, we fail, don't we? We don't do all that we ought to do. We underestimate the influence of indwelling sin. We're not looking to Jesus. We're looking to ourselves or others. And we have to reckon with that and walk humbly before the Lord, repenting and believing and drawing afresh upon the Lord for his mercies. But to say I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me is not the opposite of humility. We are not saying I only can do even what I ought to do. But I can do with Christ and with the grace of Christ what he has called me to do. See, this is part of spiritual mindedness, isn't it? We saw earlier in chapter 3. This is part of spiritual mindedness. The Christian does not become content by just sucking it up and getting on with it. And that's the world's way. Just buck up. The Christian changes from the inside, our mind and our heart condition, our motivations, our ends that we're pursuing, our focus. These things have to be altered. This is spiritual mindedness. This is living throughout the day of every day with the Lord and thinking his thoughts after him and applying his truth to our particular circumstances. Being preoccupied with him and not preoccupied with that one thing that we want to somehow, with a crowbar, get out of our life. We're preoccupied with him. Lord, what will please you? How can I glorify you? How can I bring you honor? And sometimes the Lord says, the best way for you to bring me honor is to abide under the cross that I've designed for you to bear. And I will get the most glory for myself without lifting that cross for a season. The Christian says, okay, that's how the Lord's instructing us to see it. We're going to come under your hand, Lord. We're going to submit to you. We're going to find strength in the grace that you promise to provide for us. It is impossible for there to be inadequate grace for you to be and do what God has called you to be and do. So, well, how's that? Because the Lord has promised that he will never leave us and forsake us. It's the promise of his presence. We come back to it again and again. Having him means it is impossible not to have his grace. And so the Christian has to walk in fellowship with him all the day long and thereby discover afresh, over and over and over again, the Lord is my strength, as we sing over and over in the Psalms. The Lord is my song. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my shield. He is a very present help for us in trouble. We find ourselves in straits, times of want, of need. The Lord is the one who is our very and ever present help. May the Lord enable us then to look with eyes of faith, to behold the Lord himself, and to receive his grace to his glory. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty and ever blessed God in heaven, You are a good and gracious God. And we repent of every covetous, discontent, murmuring thought and word that we have. We acknowledge, O Lord, that whenever we murmur, that we are shouting that you are not good and you are not wise as our sovereign. Woe be to us for such fearful, frightful sins. We repent of them. And we do thank you, O Lord, that you've given us yourself. You've given us the sight of your glory. You've given us your promises. And you have given us the privilege of serving you and honoring you in a wide variety of circumstances, all of which are best for us. Lord, we do pray, give us increased satisfaction and contentment where you have us, that we might honor you, that we might love and adore you, and give us hearts inclined to worship you with all of the strength, all of them that we can muster before you. We ask, O Lord, that you would indeed grant us our chief end, that we would glorify and enjoy you in all these things. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.